Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we teach Messianic Judaism for all nations. If you find these teachings helpful, please share them with your friends and family. Help us advance the teachings of the kingdom, and remember to support Beth Emmanuel with your prayers and financial gifts.
So I wonder, what is a Jezebel spirit? How do you get one? How do you know if you have one? A Jezebel spirit, it seems to me, and you can tell I'm just kind of having fun here, but it seems to me that it's an invective which anyone can apply to any woman of influence within the body of Messiah with whom he or she disagrees. So, have you ever noticed that? I mean, we never say that that guy has a Jezebel spirit. You know, you never say that about a guy. You never say he has a Jezebel spirit. And what that implies to me is that, that it's sexist. But women are continually slandered with this, you know. So here's, tonight's teaching is going to be dedicated to all the Jezebels out there. To anyone who has ever been called a Jezebel or accused of harboring a spirit of Jezebel, okay? What made Jezebel so evil in the first place that she's so reviled? I thought about it. It's not that she was a strong woman. So were all the mothers. You know, there's lots of strong women in the Bible. It's not that she was influential and held such enormous influence over her husband, which is sometimes how it's portrayed. All women have enormous influence over their husbands. If they don't, the marriage is in trouble. It's not that she was a leader. All queens are leaders. She was the queen of Israel. Of course she's a leader. The thing that made Jezebel so very Jezebel was that she enticed Israel to stray into idolatry and apostasy. So who was this Jezebel? King Ahab's wicked Phoenician wife, a Phoenician princess who she brought the worship of her Phoenician pantheon with her when she moved into Israel. And she was a devoted follower of Baal, and she waged war against the prophets of God, actually putting them to death, hunting them down. She exercised influence not only over her husband, but over all Israel. It was a classic, she was a classic, the femme fatale, the arch nemesis of the prophet Elijah as well. She's the classic evil queen. She is called the painted lady. She is Jezebel, the witch of Phoenicia. That's the real Jezebel. So if you really have a Jezebel spirit, you should have an irresistible urge to entice people into apostasy and idolatry, I suppose. But in my opinion, labeling a sister or accusing her of harboring a Jezebel spirit is bigoted. It's sexist. And, you know, just because I've never heard anyone refer to a man as a, you know, nobody says, oh, he has a spirit of Ahab in him. You know, nobody says that. Nobody says he's a Jeroboam. You know, you don't hear this. So where does this idea come from? The whole idea of having, you know, of calling someone this, you know, actually it's a matter of discipleship. Our master did it first. he labeled a woman, a leader of a prophetess of Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. He referred to her as Jezebel. So we're going to learn about that. If you have a Bible, you might look at Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Thyatira was a crossroad between Lydia and Mysia, 45 miles southeast of Pergamon, which we were studying last time. It was a city famous for its dye industry, like dyeing fabrics, that kind of industry. There was a dyer's guild and all sorts of trade guilds and dealers in purple cloth, such as Lydia. Of Lydia. Lydia of Thyatira, who relocated to Macedonia and the city of Philippi, where she was worshiping the God of Israel as a God-fearing Gentile woman. And she had a little circle around her of fellow Sabbatarians, all Gentiles. And they were worshiping the God of Israel there in Philippi before she met the Apostle Paul. And the connection with Lydia, who became a leader and a mother over the assembly in Philippi, seemed significant to me. Because here is an example of a strong woman, a leader in the body of Messiah, a mother of the assembly. And there were many women in various positions of leadership in the days of the apostles. You know, I don't think anyone ever accused Lydia of having a Jezebel spirit, though. But we read here in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." Well, this is a different. This is a change. Remember Ephesus, where he said, "You've forgotten your first love. Do the deeds you did at first." Here in Thyatira, he says, "I know your works. I know your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance. And your latter works, the stuff you've done lately, is better than the earlier. You're improving," in other words. And he praises them for these virtues: love, faith, service, patient endurance. And we should take note, if we're concerned with the things of the Master, if we would like for Beth Emmanuel to be a congregation in the approval of our Master, here are the works which we should concentrate on increasing: love, faith, service, patient endurance. In all these things, the assembly at Thyatira increased. Love refers to love for God, love for one another, love for one's fellow. The greatest commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And the one that's like it: love your neighbor as yourself. This needs to be first priority. It's first on the list. As disciples and as a community of disciples, we increase in love. We don't decrease. Faith refers to confidence in God and fidelity to the Master in faithfulness. Certainty of the promises, clinging to those things which are as yet unseen. We are undeterred in our confidence in God, despite circumstances. We are a house of faith, simple faith, simple believing, and confidence in the goodness of God. And that results in faithfulness. Service refers to acts of service for the kingdom, for one another, conducting ourselves selflessly. As we sacrifice our time, we sacrifice our effort for one another, our resources for one another, and for the things of the kingdom. And the patient endurance, this refers to suffering, that we should be willing to suffer for the kingdom and to suffer for the Master, to suffer various trials and persecutions without reviling, without retaliation, without bitterness, willing to lay down our rights and even our life for the sake of something greater than ourselves, and willing to suffer the various trials that life brings upon us. And we need patient endurance, not only to survive suffering and not only to survive assaults from the outside, but also we need to demonstrate patient endurance with one another, brothers and sisters, I think. Within our families, we need to moms, you need to have patient endurance. Husbands and wives need to have patient endurance. Brothers and sisters, we need to have patient endurance. But patient endurance with one another is not the same as, well, it can go too far with the patient endurance. Because it says in verse 20, "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Isn't that ironic? That the criticism, the only criticism which Yeshua lodges against the believers in Thyatira, is that they have tolerated Jezebel and her teaching. It's ironic to me because you know the golden rule of our culture, our society, is tolerance. Tolerance is the greatest virtue you can achieve in today's world. And this is true of this attitude of tolerance has, you know, of course, it's entered the body of Messiah. It's true of many believers, especially, you know, in a community like our own, even, which prioritizes love for one another, love for one another. What's more loving than tolerating one another? There's some truth to that. But many people think that, you know, this tolerance, this is the real virtue, this is the real love, and this is why the liberal world bends backwards, as you know, to teach tolerance of every vice and every evil and every wicked thing is accepted under the name of one great good, toleration. Well, of course, there's a precious little tolerance for Jews in the world, and for Israel in the world, for someone who has Zionist ideas. There's no tolerance in the world. Or Christian Zionism, no tolerance. For people like ourselves, no tolerance. You know what I'm talking about now. But we too have, we have seen this misguided idea of tolerance played out in godly communities when someone turns against the community, teaching some error, or someone seeks to do the community harm, or to undermine the faith, or to lead brothers and sisters astray, or to teach subversion against the leadership. What happens when that happens? What happens is very often the community rises up in remarkable solidarity and tolerates it. We all want to show love and fellowship to everyone, especially to those who turn against the community. And if we're doing, you know, it's like as if we're doing this great mitzvah, the great mitzvah of tolerating. The message to the assembly in Thyatira contradicts this reflexive impulse to tolerate agitators and evil influences who damage the body. Yeshua rebuked the Thyatirans for being tolerant. Who is this Jezebel that they were tolerating? First of all, that's not her name. We don't know what her name was. It's an appellation that the angel of Yeshua places upon her to indicate that she has the same corrosive influence on the community of faith as Jezebel did on the nation of Israel. So it's being used that way. So Jezebel of Thyatira, we don't know what her real name was. Whatever her name might have been, it doesn't really matter. But she claimed to be a prophetess among the believers, and she led believers astray into an error. The error, we've already learned. We've already learned about her theology, in fact. It was the theology of the Nicolaitans. Remember, we already learned what the Nicolaitans taught. In Revelation 2:14, we had this verse where it said, "The teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." So they taught that it is permissible in Messiah, and this is what Jezebel of Thyatira taught, that it is permissible in Messiah to indulge in sexual immorality and eat food contaminated by idolatry. Which is to say that the Nicolaitans rejected the apostolic decree of Acts 15. You know, Acts 15, where the apostles meet together and they decide, what is it that is the, what? Where is the baseline, where's the minimum obligation of these Gentile disciples of Yeshua? They are more than sons of Noah, more than just the seven laws of Noah apply to them. And so they wrote and they said, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. If I had made slides, I would have put the verse up here so you have to picture it. To lay on you no greater requirement than... No greater burden, actually. To lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. See? Can you picture it? You have to imagine, because I didn't make slides. What are the requirements? No greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, check. From blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality, check. That's what Jezebel's teaching. If you keep yourselves free from these, you'll do well. Shalom. The apostles, over and out. Acts 15:28-29. What was the appeal of this Nicolaitan teaching? I mean, why were people just so into food sacrifice to idols? I mean, what was that? What was it? It was like, hey, where can I get that? You know, does it change the flavor? You know, what's... Well, it's the same that we deal with today. I mean, food sacrifice to idols is the ancient form of USDA. You know, you just couldn't get any meat that wasn't somehow contaminated by idolatry in the Roman world, except, you know, you needed to get it from the Jewish community. So the reality is that it's very difficult to obtain food that wasn't contaminated by idolatry. And moreover, the Nicolaitan teaching allowed you to live in both worlds, so to speak. You could live in this gospel world on the one hand, but you could do it without the need to separate from the secular world, so to speak. It's not really a secular world, it's a religious world, it's the Roman religious world, on the other hand. So it's kind of like you could be, you know, all things to all men, in two places at once. You could be, on the one hand, you could have your salvation, and on the other hand, you could eat the food sacrificed to idols too. Permissible to participate then in idolatrous festivals and not have to lose prestige or risk yourself by avoiding those activities. Permissible then to participate in the loose standards of society's sexual behavior, which characterized the Roman world, rather than the strict and, you know, the very restrictive rules of Jewish monogamous fidelity. So Jezebel, the prophetess. You know, prophetesses were really actually not a really big exceptional thing in the Roman world. They're pretty common. Prophetesses are everywhere. I mean, you can hire a prophetess in just about any Roman city. Prophetesses were often the leaders of the Roman cults and that sort of thing. And also among the early believers, there were a lot of women who occupied the office of prophetess in the assembly. Which is, we see this in Paul's writings and in the book of Acts and so forth. But when it comes to prophets and prophetesses, the Torah has this to say in Deuteronomy chapter 13, that you have to be careful with them, because a prophet or a prophetess might come to you and say, I'm a prophet, I'm going to do a sign or a wonder, and they'll do a sign or a wonder, but then they might be actually an enticer. What's an enticer? An enticer is a prophet or a prophetess who comes to you and then leads you away from the Torah, leads you away from the commandments of God. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 13. And it says, and if that prophet or prophetess, if that dreamer of dreams says to you, let's go worship other gods, then you shall put him to death. You shall put that dreamer to death. And it says, and all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do such wickedness as this among you. I'd like to put that up on the screen, if you could see that up on the screen. You know, I don't have a slide for you. You have to imagine it. All Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. This is the true Jezebel woman. A woman who invokes prophetic authority. She gets this direct from God. She's speaking on God's behalf with divine communication. I heard the Lord say, and then she leads others astray. So in Deuteronomy, she leads others against the Torah. She leads others into idolatry. But here in Revelation, she leads the brothers and sisters to defy the authority of the apostles and to set aside the apostolic decree of Acts 15. This woman, whoever she is, we don't know who she is, we don't know what her real name is, but this woman apparently had previously received a rebuke already, perhaps from John. It might have been John. John might have been up there. You know, he might have previously been in town and issued a rebuke, but she refused to accept it because it says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. It's harsh. When it says those who commit adultery with her, this is not necessarily literal. I mean, it might be, but it's usually just, it's in this kind of context, it would be an idiom for those who have fallen under her influence, those who are under her spiritual influence, those who are under the sway of her teaching, those who engage in the Nicolaitan heresy. And since she refused to repent, the master warned that he's going to strike her with physical sickness. That's literal. Exchanging her bed of immorality for a bed of sickness. That's the idea. And those who tolerate her and her influence, he warns, will experience tribulation unless they repent. And her children, that is to say, her direct disciples, not her literal children, it's an idiom for disciples, her children, her disciples, will be struck dead. Sheesh. That's some pretty serious stuff, huh? It goes on and it says, and then all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I thought, what an amazing parallel back to Deuteronomy 13, which said, and all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do such wickedness. The master says, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the heart and mind, and I give to each according to his works. The strict punishment, this dramatic punishment, means that she's to be made an example, and her followers are to be made an example. We see this sort of thing happen. You don't ever want to be the first. You ever think about this? You don't ever want to be the first to come up with a new heresy or a new sin or something like that. Like, because it's like, it's usually the first is the one to get it. And then after that, people like Ananias and Sapphira, are they the only people who ever like deceived, you know, did financially deceive the congregational leadership or whatever? I don't think so. But they were the first. See, I think Jezebel might have been the first to try this. Anyway, the strict punishment, the sickness of Jezebel of Thyatira, the tribulation of those under her influence, the death of her disciples, it's a warning and a sign that Yeshua does not judge by the seeing of his eyes or the hearing of his ears, but he smells righteousness. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what's in a man. It says in Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So at this point in the conversation, the angel of Yeshua turns to the believers in Thyatira who have not tolerated Jezebel's teachings, those who have not laid hold to her teaching, and he says, so turning to this other group, he says to them, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. Why is what are the deep things of Satan? I thought that was a pretty intriguing text. The deep things of Satan. There's two possibilities. There might be more. But there's two possibilities that most scholars cite for the deep things of Satan. On the one hand, it's possible that since the Nicolaitans are really proto-Gnostics, that this refers to Gnosticism. This is just the way that Yeshua says, you know what Gnosticism is? That's the deep, because Gnostics were into deep stuff. They're like, no, it's not on this. It's, you got to go deeper. Here's the deep secret knowledge. So he said, yeah, it's the deep things of Satan. So maybe that's what it means. Because the Gnostics taught that the true meaning of the scripture, the true meaning of the teaching of Yeshua could not be discerned from the surface reading of the Bible or the surface reading of the scriptures, but there were secret teachings that were deeper than the surface, which needed to be interpreted, needed to be understood. Deep secret mysticism. So the Gnostics taught that the deep secret mystical meaning of the teaching of Yeshua was a renunciation of everything in the material world and a renunciation of that God who created the material world, that is Hashem, the God of the Jews. And the Gnostics believed in a higher God, a spiritual God, who is all spirit. And the deep things of Satan in that case, if that's what we're referring to here, that refers to the secret knowledge of this higher power and how to escape the deceptions of the God of the Jews, the God of the Bible. That may be the case. But I think that these Gnostic ideas, the Gnostic ideas of Jezebel and her followers, probably were not yet that far advanced. So a lot of scholars suggest that the deep things of Satan, which Jezebel and her followers taught, were not the actual satanic teachings of Gnosticism, but rather that this is an ironic reversal of her claim to teach the deep things of God. So Jezebel of Thyatira is not inviting the disciples of Yeshua to come and hear the deep things of Satan. You know, why don't you come over to our congregation? We're teaching the deep things of Satan over here. That's probably not how that's probably not the way that she's conducting herself. Rather, instead, she's claiming to be teaching and to be revealing the deep things of God. And the master uses that term and offers a reversal. Says, you know what she's really teaching? It's the deep things of Satan. So in other words, it seems like Jezebel told her followers they could learn the deep things of God from her, and that, you know, the disciples, her disciples in Thyatira, who were rejecting the apostolic decree, she was able to say, look, those other guys, those other traditionalists who are under the bondage, under the bondage of the law, under the bondage of this decree, they don't understand. They just don't understand the deep things. They're just, you know, they're so simple. They don't understand the deep things of God like we do. They don't get it. That's the best part. You know, they just don't get it. They don't get it. She gets it. They don't get it. I've heard a lot of teachers use that, you know, like, you guys get it. We get it. I get it. You get it from me. I get it. You get it. We get it. Those people, they don't get it. We get it. So there's a problem with that. I mean, that's true. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing. That's why we study the Bible. We want to get it. But there's a problem with that psychology. That psychology appeals to our ego. It makes us vulnerable to deception. Because there's no end to it, to like getting it. Pretty soon, we get it. We're getting crazier and crazier. You know, pretty soon we're going to be like, you know what? The earth is flat. Those other people, they don't get it. They're deceived. You know, the earth is flat. You know what I'm saying? All right. So some scholars suggest that she was drawing her ideas about the deep things of God, actually, this is kind of interesting, from a misunderstanding of Paul's teachings, that perhaps she had 1 Corinthians, and she thought she got it, and she didn't. Jezebel may have justified her freedom from apostolic prohibitions by appealing to her own spiritual maturity, you know, claiming that people who didn't get it, they were legalists because they insisted on traditional restraints and rules. They simply didn't get it. They didn't get grace. You know what they didn't get? They don't get grace. They just don't get grace. They didn't understand that they don't understand that they've been set free from these rules. So, you know, if she had a copy of 1 Corinthians, which was certainly in circulation by then, widely circulated by this time, 95 Common Era, she could have easily come to this conclusion, misunderstanding Paul's discussions on food sacrificed to idols, as she, misunderstanding that whole conversation that runs through 1 Corinthians where he's wrestling with this idea of food sacrificed to idols. It's very easy to come out on the wrong side of that conversation. Because you're missing, Paul's like quoting from the Corinthians. Anyway, that's a whole other teaching. Learn 1 Corinthians some other day. But I'm thinking she might have even quoted Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:10. He says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." That sounds like Jezebel. Things have been revealed to her through the Spirit. "For the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God." 1 Corinthians 2:10. So she comes, inspired by the Spirit, with things revealed to her through the Spirit, revealing the deep things of God. And through her false prophecies, she entices people to lead them astray, to lead them into idolatry, into immorality. Not unlike Balaam, who used the daughters of Midian to allure the men of Israel into immorality, into eating the food sacrificed to idols, and ultimately into idol worship. Not unlike Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, who led Israel astray after idols in the days of Elijah. And so she justifies all of this in the name of, you know, grace, claiming that she's teaching the deep things of God, and our master comes and smacks it out of her hands and says, "It's not the deep things of God, it's the deep things of Satan that you're teaching. Leading my disciples to throw off restraint and to throw away authority and to throw away the authority of the apostles and to stray into immorality and into idolatry. These are not the deep things of God. They're the deep things of Satan." And he says in verse 24, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden." Did you see that? I'll read it one more time because I don't have a slide. "To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden." Do you see how this text alludes directly back to Acts 15? He says to them, "To you who don't follow her teachings, I don't lay on you any other burden." Which is exactly what we had in Acts 15, verse 28. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." And by using that language, the angel of Yeshua invokes the apostolic decree, which forbade the things which Jezebel permitted through her insights into the deep things of God, which were actually the deep things of Satan. "To you, I don't. To you, I say, I do not lay on you any other burden." And he finishes that thought, "Only hold fast what you have until I come." That is to say, hold fast to the things with which you've been entrusted, the burden with which you have been entrusted until he comes. And as for the one who does, who holds fast to his obligations, he offers a reward, a share in the messianic promises of Psalm 2, as it It finishes out, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. This is Psalm 2 being reiterated. And I will give him the morning star. Then he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's the end of Revelation chapter 2. The real spirit of Jezebel, if it's even proper to speak of such a thing, does not describe an influential woman in the body of Messiah. It describes the spirit of enticement that in every generation uses both men and women to entice the people of God away from the commandments of God, away from their obligations, whether as Jews or Gentiles, to entice them into apostasy, into idolatry. And it happens in the name of grace. It happens in the name of Paul. It happens in the name of freedom in Christ. It happens in the name of the Spirit. It happens in the name of a deeper understanding, the deep things of God. And we've also learned that tolerating those who lead us astray or agitate against the assembly is not a mitzvah. And we learn that there are four areas that we have a mitzvah to increase our efforts: love, faith, service, and patient endurance.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.